To you, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 40. We have now been in this book for quite some time, but we are rapidly, as it were, approaching the end. We are in the narrative of Joseph. Joseph, that for a period of time, youngest brother in the house of Israel, he has suffered much, and he continues to suffer. And we pick up here in chapter 40 with that. He was faithful last time. In chapter 39, he set the Lord always before himself. He was greatly tempted to go and sin with Potiphar's wife, but because he had the Lord always before him, he resisted that temptation. And you'd think, a man who lived such an upright life would not then have to suffer. But that was not the case. He loved the Lord, and he suffered for that. He was cast in prison, but the Lord was always with him. And now we find, as it were, him in prison, but he has some companions now. Not the best of companions, but companions nevertheless. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we come longing for the promise of your Spirit to work mightily in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that he has worked in history, that he has written these things down for our instruction and guidance. And now we pray that he would take these truths and plant them in our hearts, and teach us, give us that wisdom that is necessary unto salvation that is revealed in your Son and in your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Children, I'm curious, what do you think about long car rides? If someone said you had to sit in a car for 12 hours, do you think that would be fun? Do you think you'd have a blast just buckled into your car seat, buckled into your booster seat, strapped in with hour after hour of watching semis driving by? I see there's some disapproval here. It doesn't sound like the most fun of times just sitting in a car. And guess what? You get older and you don't necessarily have fun as well. In fact, the older and older you get, it just becomes more and more painful. You get aches in your body and you're like, I have been in this car far too long. And you get out and you just fall over because you're in pain. Whereas kids, they get out of the car and they run around because they've had all this energy pumped up. Waiting is often painful, especially if you're old and in the car for far too long. Waiting can be very painful, can be very hard. No one enjoys it. And the enjoyableness of it diminishes as we wait in the midst of suffering. Imagine having to just sit in the car, but now imagine having to sit in the car next to your tiny little brother who might be screaming for the entire 12 hours. This is purely hypothetical. It didn't actually happen. But it would make the car ride far less enjoyable, make rather painful. You'd wonder if you had hearing afterwards. Suffering makes the waiting all the worse. And as we look here at our text, we find Joseph a waiting man. This is not just a 12-hour car ride. This is going to take several years of waiting here in prison. And he's waiting in prison. He's not waiting in a nice, warmed car with cushy seats. He's waiting here in a place called the pit. And not because of anything that he has done. In fact, he himself expresses in verse 15, "For I indeed was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Joseph is a righteous sufferer. He loved the Lord. He set the Lord always before him. And because he did that, he comes and he suffers. And now he must wait in his suffering. The Joseph narrative started, in one sense, with high hopes. It began with the Lord giving him dreams. The dreams that his stock would stand up, his sheep would stand up, and all his brothers would bow down before him. That sounds pretty nice, having all your siblings there to bow down and serve you. This was the expectation of his life. Things looked good. But what he didn't realize that in order to be exalted, he must first be brought down low. Very, very low. And as he was brought down low, then the Lord would raise him up. Then the Lord would exalt him. And it began with his brothers first persecuting him. He might have thought, they will serve me. They will one day. But you must wait for that day. And here, as we look at this text, it looks backwards. Dreams come into the picture again. Two other men will receive dreams. In one sense, a reminder unto Joseph, don't forget the dreams that I have given you. These men have dreams. They will be fulfilled. I gave you dreams. They too will be fulfilled. And it also looks forward. And when we look here at this text, it introduces the idea of the third day. He must wait in prison. Joseph will be more than 3 days, but this idea of on the third day, not immediately will these prophecies be fulfilled, but a period of time must pass first. And once that time passes, in the Lord's timing, then and only then will those prophecies be fulfilled. And the car ride will be over, as it were. The waiting come to an end, and joy and exultation will result. It looks back, but it also looks forward. And as we consider this passage, this text here, we will see that it is the Lord alone. The Lord alone who raises up the dead for the glory of his grace and justice in his timing. It is the Lord alone who raises up the dead for the glory of his grace and justice in his timing. As we look at this passage, we'll consider it from two angles. We'll first look at the cupbearer and the baker, and we'll see what the Lord reveals to us as we look at their lives. And we'll see there that the Lord raises the dead for the glory of His grace and justice. The Lord raises the dead for the glory of His grace and justice. And then secondly, we'll look at Joseph. As we look at Joseph, we'll see that the emphasis falls on it is the Lord alone. The Lord alone who raises up the dead in His timing. And Joseph will be looking for help from men, but he will be let down by men. But ultimately, we'll see that it is the Lord who frees him from this pit. And for us, we cannot put our hope and trust in men, but we must wait patiently until the Lord Himself is pleased to raise us up at the last day. Look with me now here at our passage. As we look at the cupbearer and the baker, and as we look at their lives, in one sense their death and resurrection, we will see that the Lord raises the dead for the glory of His grace and justice. And here I keep calling that the cupbearer and the baker die and are raised. They don't obviously physically do so here. They are thrown in prison and then taken out of prison. But as we've been looking at the life of Joseph, we see that this picture of going into prison, this is a picture of going into death. And as we look at next week, when Joseph is taken out of prison, we will see that the release from prison is a picture of life and resurrection. Now look with me real quick, briefly, at Psalm 88. Psalm 88 makes an important connection. As it were, the ultimate interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And the psalmist here is tying together themes throughout the Bible. He's taking several different ideas that have occurred in the life of Joseph, and he unites them into one. What we're going to see here in just the beginning of these verses here is that he connects the idea of pit, Sheol, and death all together, themes that have already happened in Joseph's life. Psalm 88, verses 3 through 6 say this, and this is a psalmist in anguish, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am accounted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep." Notice here, the psalmist connects to the biblical ideas of pit, Sheol, and death all together. And we've seen this already in the life of Joseph. Joseph was already thrown in the pit when he came to his brothers. And after Joseph was thrown in the pit, thought to be dead, his father, Jacob, too, goes down to Sheol. As he believes Joseph is dead, he goes down to Sheol mourning. We saw that back in chapter 37. And we wait for the day when Jacob hears about the news of Joseph being alive. When he comes to believe that Joseph is alive, the text says he revives. He is made alive again. And Judah, in his speech regarding the relationship between Benjamin and Jacob, he says that the Jacob's life is tied up with the boy. If the boy were to die, he will be brought down to Sheol. As Joseph is thought to be dead, gone down to the pit, Jacob goes down to the pit. This idea of death in the pit is tied together here. We saw it again when Joseph is stripped of his clothes. This idea of being stripped is a picture of death. When Adam and Eve sinned, cast out of the garden, cast out of God's presence, considered dead. The consequences of breaking the covenant were death. They were naked. They saw their nakedness. Joseph stripped twice, presumed, as it were, to be dead. And here, these two men come and join Joseph in prison. They join him in the pit, in the place of death. As we look more at their life is a type, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in Joseph's life. And they will be taken out, and as we look at Joseph next week in 41, as he is released, this is being clothed again, his taking on flesh, his being resurrected. And it's pictured here in the life of these two men. And what most strongly connects them is this number 3. Look at the dream of the cupbearer. The cupbearer in verse 9. "So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him," as we go through it, notice the number 3. In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters of grapes ripened, or clusters ripened in the grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's hand and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Notice, three branches, and those branches do three things. They blossom, bud, put forth grapes. The cupbearer himself does three actions, and you can count the name Pharaoh occurs three times. The word cup occurs three times. This little section, if there's a key number, it is the number three. On the third day, you will be released from prison. And number three comes again in the baker's account. Three baskets, and those three baskets represent 3 days. The number three is key to these dreams. And the number three will be key to the life of Joseph. Briefly, look with me at chapter 41, the first verse, and notice how it starts. It starts with this. After 2 whole years. After 2 whole years. And the way that this is phrased here, it's explicitly written to emphasize that it is not in the middle of the second year, but these 2 years have completely passed. 365 days and another 365 days have passed by, and it is now in the third year. Joseph will be raised up in the third year of his imprisonment. And the number three comes up once again. When Joseph's brothers come down to him, he will cast them in the prison. And they too get out of prison on the third day. Genesis chapter 42, 17 and 18. And he, Joseph, put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Release, resurrection happens on the third day. For Joseph, it's the third year. And these men, as they wait in prison for the release, they are told it will happen in the third year. In the third day. For Joseph, it will be the third year. They are this picture of being raised up from the dead. In one sense, we'll see more fully next time. But there are other places in the Scripture that connect, in the Old Testament, being raised from the dead on the third day. And it connects, again, these men to what will happen to Joseph in the future. They are a picture of death and resurrection. But now, as they are a picture of death and resurrection, we need to ask, why? Why does Pharaoh raise these men up? What is the purpose of their being raised up? There's two very different ends. But before we consider why they're raised up, we need to ask the question, why are they in prison in the first place? And although they have different ends in their being raised up, the reason that they come to prison in the first place is the same thing. Look with me at verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. They committed an offense. The language in the Hebrew is actually a bit stronger, and it connects this chapter to the previous chapter. The word commit offense is actually sinned. They sinned against their lord, the king of Egypt. The word sin doesn't occur very frequently in the book of Genesis, but it occurs here in this chapter, and it occurred in the previous chapter. How did Joseph resist the temptation of Potiphar's wife? He said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph refused to sin, and although he refused to sin, he was brought into prison. These two men, on the other hand, did not refuse to sin. They sinned, and because of their sin, they are sent into prison. Their sin brings them into prison. They are not there because they are righteous sufferers like Joseph. They are there in the place of death because they are guilty. They are guilty against the king of the land, and their guilt is emphasized in the fact in verse 2, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers. They sin against the king, and as they sin against the king, it brings on the wrath of the king against them. These are two men who deserve to be here. They deserve God, they deserve justice. They deserve to be punished for what they have done. And yet, although they deserve justice because they deserve punishment because they sinned, we see two different ends. One will get justice for his sin, the other will get mercy. And the way that they are taken out is in a very public manner. The king throws them in. They were men of high office. The cupbearer, having a higher office than the baker, he had close access to the ear of the king. But here is the very end in verses 20 through 22. We see that on the third day, in verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants. This was frequently a time in the ancient Near East, a time when pardon would be announced. The king would be happy, wine flowing freely, and he would be in a good mood, good spirits, and be willing to pardon those. And we see this in regards to the cupbearer. The cupbearer sinned, and now he goes and pronounces pardon for him. He brings him out. He releases him from the prison. But he doesn't just, in one sense, release him from the prison. He exalts him back to his original state, a very public position. It's not like, oh, just go out of prison, go live your happy lives, don't bother me again. But no, I will make you my chief cupbearer again. You will stand near me. You will be close to me. As we look here at the dreams, although he forgets Joseph now, he'll remember Joseph later. And think about this. Here is a king with almighty, with great power. And this man will have a boldness, free access to speak to the king. We might think, oh, what's a cupbearer? All he's supposed to do is just keep the king from being poisoned. Well, yes, he is to do that, but he has this close relation to the king. And as the king is having this party, he takes this man out of prison and sets him close to him again for all his other servants to see the mercy that he is showing to this man. It's not just that this cupbearer no longer has to suffer, but he's exalted and given a position of prominence. It shows forth the tender mercy of Pharaoh in this situation. But for the baker, it's a rather different situation. The baker does not experience pardon, but he experiences justice. The baker gets what is coming to him, as it were. He sinned, and now he gets death. He is decapitated. He is executed for it. But not only is he executed, he is executed in a very public manner. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "But he, Pharaoh, hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them." And when it says here, "and he hanged the chief baker," it is true that he was hanged, but we need to, in one sense, throw off probably a more modern notion of what we think of hanging a person is. When we think about hanging, it's usually a noose on a hung up a rope, a tree, and that's not what's going on here. It's actually far more graphic. The man was already dead. He was decapitated, his head removed from him. He didn't need to be hanged in a noose in order to die. He was hanged, and in this context, most likely, he was impaled upon a wooden stake and lifted up in the air for all to see what happens to those who sin against the king. Oh, and we read in Esther of him wanting to build the gallows, not really gallows, but the wooden stake 50 feet high to hang the man. It was to impale him high into the air to see this is what happened to people who sin. Israel will have regulations in Deuteronomy 21 regarding this. Israel was not to be like the nations around them. Often the nations around them were very violent. They would not execute first, but they would let the man die on the stake. And Israel was not to do that, nor were they let the man remain overnight. They were not to unduly shame a person. They were allowed to make a public display of this is what happens to criminals. And here, that is what is going on. The hanging of him is not to kill him, but it is to let all bystanders know that this king is a just man, a severe man in his judgments, and all who sin against him might wind up just like that. The cupbearer is released as a public sign of his tender mercy to forgive those who wrong him. The baker is released, raised up to be a sign of all those who sin against him, they will be punished. And ultimately here, there is no answer to why. Why does the cupbearer get this and why does the baker get that? It's clear in the text, both sinned. It's not just one committed offense, but both sinned against the king. Both should have been made public displays of justice. But it was the will of Pharaoh in one situation to exalt his mercy, and in another situation to exalt his justice. And here we see this is true still for all in regards to God. There is a resurrection coming, but the resurrection is not exclusively for believers. All men will be raised up at the last day. But not all men will be raised up in the same manner. We read that from the Gospel of John. Christ ends that section there saying there is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. And the very way in which believers are raised up differs greatly from the way in which the world, the unbelieving world, will be raised up. The way that believers are raised up is a tender display of Christ's love for them. The resurrection will be a display of power in all who are raised up, that our bodies, although they disintegrate, become food for worms, are eaten and burned, and the atoms scattered abroad. God, by His almighty power, will bring and reconstitute our bodies so they might be united to our souls. But as it happens for believers, it's not just a display of God's power, but a display of the tender love that Christ has. Because the believer is raised up not just by a sheer act of God's will, but through union with Christ. We like to think of the soul as in union with Christ, and that's true, but so too the believer's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks about the body of believers being a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why he warns about sins in the body, because the body isn't just this neutral thing. The body itself is united by the Spirit unto Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians, it speaks about the bodies of believers there sleeping in Christ. That although death can separate the soul from the body, death cannot separate Christ from the believer's body. Although death can separate the soul from the believer's body, it cannot separate Christ from it. That Christ, in one sense, still loves it. He still cares for it, is still united to it, although it lies there in the ground. And when the day of resurrection comes, it's not just because Christ has all power and authority, but it comes to be raised up because Christ still loves it and is united unto it. And as He draws it unto Himself and draws the soul unto Himself in more intimate union, so too will the body be once more reunited to the soul. This is the hope of the believer, that he, through union with Christ, will be raised up body and soul. But for the unbeliever, he too will be raised up, but he lacks this union with Christ. And when he is raised up, it is merely by the will of God. The will that created the world out of nothing, that same almighty power given unto Christ will bring, as it were, the bodies of the wicked back together again. Not as a display of the tender mercy of Christ, but to the praise of His glorious grace. All men who die will be raised up. But the distinguishing mark that makes the resurrection a resurrection of hope is union with Christ. It is through Christ that the resurrection brings hope unto the believer. In one sense, even in the life of Joseph, the idea of union with him is present. Jacob is brought down to death. He dies with Joseph. And once Joseph is raised up, he too is raised up. In one sense, the believer's hope that he too will be raised up is if he has already died with Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with Him, with Christ, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Our hope of a resurrection in Christ, because again, all men will be raised, but a blessed resurrection, a resurrection with and in Christ. The only way we can have that hope is if we first die in Christ as well. All those that come unto Christ must first die in Him. As they die in Him, they have this hope. that they will one day be raised up body and soul. Christ is what makes the resurrection to be the resurrection. So here as we look at the cupbearer and the baker, we see that the Lord raises the dead for the glory of His grace and justice. They are released, raised up to two very different ends, two very public ends. And as we now look here at the life of Joseph, the emphasis falls on that it is the Lord alone who is the one who raises the dead in His timing. It is the Lord alone who raises the dead in His timing. Look with me at verse 23. In verse 23, we see the frailty of humanity to actually save. It's a rather sad verse here. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This chapter ends very differently than the previous chapter. Joseph, when he was thrown in the prison unjustly, it seemed to be a great discouragement unto him. But it ends with this note in verse 21, the previous chapter. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord was with Joseph. Although he was cast into the place of death, he wasn't for his own sin. He was there because others had sinned against him. And as he was there, the Lord was still with him. But now it ends in a most lonely of ways. These companions, as much companions as they were, have left him. Not only have they left him, they have forgotten him. And the fact that the cupbearer has forgotten him, there's actually great guilt laid upon him. Because Joseph has shown him incredible kindness. Earlier in the chapter, verse 4, it says, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he, Joseph, attended them. He attended them. The word attend here is the same word that occurred previously. For the way that Joseph cared for Potiphar and cared for his household. Joseph was a faithful servant there. He cared for all that Potiphar had. And Potiphar clearly loved Joseph and appreciated all that Joseph was doing for him. Joseph served his master faithfully. And here, now he's in prison. And now he is hanging out with criminals. And as he hangs out with these criminals, he doesn't in one sense care that they are criminals. He attends to them in the same way that he attended unto Potiphar. It's hard to imagine a prison ward doing that, but that's who Joseph was, a righteous and faithful man. He was given this job, and so he did it faithfully. And the fact that these men come to him sad and downcast, you'd figure in prison someone might just say, suck it up, buttercup, this is what life is, deal with it. Joseph sees that they are sad, and he asks them, why? Why are you sad? He goes to minister to them. He is tender unto them. He cares for them. And for that matter, he also performs a miracle. He confesses that interpretations belong to God. Verse 8. And then he says, tell them to me. And he provides an interpretation. That here, that the what only God can do, God is now doing through Joseph. Joseph has shown kindness unto him. Joseph has performed a miracle for them. And imagine how closely they'd have been watching their calendars. This man says, in 3 days we will be raised up, released from there. They have nothing better to do except wait for that day. And that day comes. And once that day comes, the cupbearer, although Joseph has shown him kindness, although Joseph has performed a miracle for him, forgets him. Forgets him. This man should not have forgotten. Humanity is frail and weak. Kindness is quickly left beside. And yet, we'll see ultimately that it is the Lord alone who saves. Look with me now at verse 14. In verse 14, after Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, he makes a request of the cupbearer. He is looking for something. And everything he is looking for, he will ultimately find in God and God alone. Notice first, he says in verse 14, only remember me when it is well with you. Only remember me. That's nothing great or marvelous. He wants to be remembered, not forgotten. And as we look here at the story, the book of Genesis, it has been the Lord who remembers his people. The first person to be remembered was Noah. Noah was remembered, and the Lord saved him from the flood. After that, Rachel, she was remembered, and as the Lord remembered Rachel, although everyone else around her is bearing children, she is finally remembered by the Lord, and the Lord gives her Joseph. And eventually, when we get to Exodus chapter 2, the Lord will remember His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as the Lord remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He will redeem Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as it says in Exodus chapter 20. He will save them from the house of bondage because He remembered His covenant. This man forgets, but the Lord has in the past remembered His people, and He will in the future remember them, as He will as He continues to remember Joseph. And notice as well, it said, as I quoted from Exodus 20, as the Lord remembers His people, He takes them out of the house of bondage. And what does Joseph want? Verse 14 again. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. He wants out of the prison house, and it is the Lord who will take the people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is something that the Lord does. It comes even more to the forefront if we consider this little request here. Verse 14 again. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. Do me the kindness. The word for kindness there is actually chesed. It's that word that represents covenantal love. And we had seen this in the previous chapter as well. Go back with me to chapter 39. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, showed him chesed, showed him covenantal faithfulness, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Joseph recognizes that the only way to get out is through covenantal faithfulness. Someone must show him covenantal love if he is to get out of this place. And the Lord has already shown him that. The Lord continues to show him that. The Lord will show him that and bring him out. But here, he goes to this man, this frail and weak man who is quick to forget all the kindness shown to him and asks him for chesed, asks him for covenantal faithfulness. And this man fails. But the Lord will not. Yet it must happen in the Lord's timing. And here as we look at Joseph and his request, Joseph, in one sense, had a lawful right to ask for help. There is no, in one sense, just merely just pray to God and just hope everything goes well. We are to pray. We are to pray first and trust in the Lord, and we are to use lawful means. Joseph, it was a right for him to make this request. We're not privy to his heart in this situation, but it would have been wrong is to put his trust in men, especially as we see how men fail him. And I think in our day we are faced with this continually growing temptation to put our trust in men. It was a temptation that Israel faced long ago. Isaiah 31, the beginning of it, Israel is rebuked for their willingness to go and put their trust in men rather than to put their trust in God. Isaiah 33, just the very beginning, starts with this. 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Israel, throughout her history, did, instead of turning to the Lord, turn to foreign nations, looking for help. I think often in our day, rather than turning to foreign nations, we frequently turn to our own nation, looking to the civil magistrate to give what only God can give. There is nothing wrong in being political. In fact, if you have two people, you need policy, because that's how two people get along and are able to, in one sense, coexist. Policy in and of itself is not evil. But putting your trust in men, putting your hope there, thinking that men can bring about only that which God can bring about, that is an issue. And that is an issue that only you, in one sense, can know in your own heart. You must search your heart. People continue to get more and more political. Again, there's nothing wrong with politics. The very basic understanding of how to pursue the common good is a good. But when we trust in those in high office as if they were gods and not men, to bring about a redemption, a hope, a restoration that only God can do by His Spirit, that is an issue. And I have seen it recently popping up in certain people who have made some of the most insane claims about what type of leader is needed to bring about a revival, as it were. And when I hear things, the Lord alone knows the heart. But it makes me really wonder where their trust is. If we need such an insane leader to save us, are we looking unto Christ to bring us through all things, to raise us up, to revive us? That is not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Or are we looking unto men? Only you know your heart. And it is, in one sense, a day where things are falling apart from a human perspective. Because we know, the author of Hebrews is very clear, that Christ sits at the right hand. All things are in His power. All authority has been given to Him. Everything that is happening is His sovereign plan and decree. And thus we need not worry. Where does your trust lie? If we can trust in Christ to raise us up in the last day, can we not trust Him with all the troubles that face us in our day to day? Where is your heart? But notice also here it is in the Lord's timing. I mentioned in the beginning, this is a passage that looks backward and is a passage that looks forward. The Lord here, although Joseph sits here in prison, the Lord is ministering unto him. He is reminding him that you received a prophetic vision from the Lord. You received two dreams that said you would be exalted. And they were not in all the detail. They did not explain the fact that you must first be brought down low, very low. They did not explain that you'd have to suffer here for a period of time. That's what he says now. He says, these two men, they will have to wait. You likewise will need to wait. But remember the dreams I told you. There is a coming day when you will be exalted. Next time we will see that the doubling of dreams speaks about the certainty of it. As Pharaoh receives two dreams, Joseph says, this is about they are certain to happen. It cannot be revoked. He has been given two dreams. It is certain. Joseph will be raised up and his brothers will bow down to him. But it will have to wait for the third day. And more particularly for Joseph, it will have to wait until the third year. Waiting is often very hard. No one likes a long car ride. And no one likes the car ride when it is through switchback mountains and it makes you sick and you don't like all the potholes that you have to swerve around or you hit them and they cause damage or whatnot. Waiting can often be very hard, can often be very painful. But we have a prophetic promise that better days do lie ahead. The Lord has given it. It is certain. He has said it multiple times as word, not once, not twice, but an innumerable number of times. He has promised that better things lie in wait for all those in Christ. But just as Christ Himself had to suffer humiliation for a period of time, His exaltation was not until the third day. He had, as it were, that humiliation of being crucified. That was His death. But not only that, He had the humiliation of being in the tomb and the grave for a period of time. In one sense, presenting to the world as if death had power over the Lord of life. It didn't. It was a humiliating thing that He, who made man, who made the body, had to sit with His body there in the tomb for those 2 days, waiting for the third day to be raised up. In one sense, it was the Lord's way to encourage us too. That as Christ did this for His people, not merely die, but wait under the power of death for a time, you and I too must patiently wait in the prison of death, as it were, in this life, waiting for that glorious day when, as Christ was raised, we too will be raised up in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with great hope that you have promised to us everlasting life. You have promised to us that we will be brought into your presence to know you, to contemplate you, to serve you for all eternity. Lord, we pray for the patience now, that we would not grumble and complain as we wait for the coming of Christ. And we pray, stir up our affections for that day, that we would not put our trust in men, not our hopes in this life, but in the life to come. That although you send trials our way that grind us down, bring us low, we know that it is in love, a love that never left your Son, a love that will never leave those who are in him. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.